Will you open your Bibles tonight? And again, thank you so much for letting me come. Thank you for your time, for your kind attention. Matthew chapter number 3, and I want to begin to read with verse number 1. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, may I point out that in other places he says the kingdom of God is at hand. If you were a Schofieldite, and I don't think we'd have any of those here, but if you were a Schofieldite, you have this long spiel about the differences of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. There are no differences. They're used simultaneously in the Old Testament in the same context, talking about the same thing. And so he says that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat, or his food, his diet, was locust and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea. Well, just look at the word "all." Have you ever heard someone say, "The Bible says Christ died for all, therefore those of you who preach a particular redemption are heretics"? Well, all, and one dear preacher friend of mine used to say, "All means all, and that's all means." And he didn't believe any such thing as that, nor does anybody else. He didn't. Nor does anybody else believe that all people's sins are washed away in the blood of Christ. If they believe that we go to heaven because our sins are washed away in the blood of Christ, nobody believes that all of them have those washed away. They may think they do, but they get to examining what they believe. They won't believe that. All Judea didn't mean that everybody in Judea went out and was baptized because some of them wouldn't have anything to do with him. But it means that the huge masses of people in Judea went out and were baptized of Christ. And when I say some of them wouldn't have anything to do with him, your Bible will teach you that. I don't need to explain that to you. And were baptized of him in Jordan, now notice, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." For our text this evening, I want you to notice verse number 7 again. Just look at verse number 7 of this passage, and excuse me for struggling with this bottle. I think I'll kind of get over it in a little bit. I have spells and my throat just gets very dry, and it's an aggravation. It doesn't hurt. And it aggravates me because I know it obviously has to aggravate you. I don't see how it could not. My text this evening is verse number 7 of Matthew chapter 3. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" A rather strange question. Here are people that come to him to be baptized, and it's almost as if he mocks them. "Who hath warned you, O you generation of vipers? Who invited you here? Who was bothering you? Who told you to come here to be baptized? Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" I want to speak to you tonight on the subject of why John the Baptist refused to baptize. Because he did. He said to them, "You bring forth meat fruit for repentance." And then we'll talk about this baptism thing. But he refused to baptize these people. Now, the invitation of Scripture is essentially, and throughout Scripture, come to Christ. He tells us in Matthew chapter 11, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." In John 6:37, he says, "All the Father giveth me shall come to me. And he that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." They are invited to come. In Revelation 22, he says, "And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." All of those verses mean exactly what they seem like they mean. You can't get them to mean any less. They mean what they say. The gospel is a bona fide invitation for everyone who hears to come to Christ. Now, we know from the Scripture that they will not come. They cannot come except God draws them. Nevertheless, the gospel is a bona fide invitation for them to come. But as we look at this particular passage, we see some people who, in some sense, come. And he actually sort of makes fun of them. He said, "What are you doing here? What do you have to do with this? Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Some years ago, a preacher that I knew, and I did not hear him say this, but several people who were in the meeting where he said it, he said, "I don't care what Forrest Keener says. I found a fire escape from hell, and I took it." And I had been preaching against the idea that the gospel was just a fire escape from hell, or that salvation, which is in Christ, is just a fire escape from hell, and I'm still preaching against. If that's all you're concerned about tonight, I want to tell you that your concern will yield you nothing. If all you're interested in is going to heaven instead of hell, who has invited you to come here? Now, I don't mean that in a bad sense. I believe you're here by the arrangement of God. I believe you're here by the purpose and the plan of God. And I'm glad you're here. But I'm saying that what you're thinking at this point is not a bona fide reason for being here. There is to be a concern that goes far beyond just wanting to go to heaven when you die instead of going to hell. I mean, there's not a harlot in Kentucky that wouldn't rather go to heaven than hell if she believes there is any such place. But that doesn't mean she's going to quit what she's doing. There's not a murderer in Kentucky who wouldn't rather go to heaven than hell if he believes there is such a place. But that doesn't mean he's going to quit doing what he's doing. He's got to turn in repentance. And much of today's so-called evangelism actually plays right into this error that I'm talking about. Door opens and the evangelist says something like this, "Sir, I want to talk to you just a minute from the Scripture. Do you know that if you died tonight, you'd go to heaven?" And he answers something like this, "Well, I'm not quite sure." "Well, if I could show you how you could be sure, would you be interested?" See, all he's not talked about his sin or anything like that. And he's, of course, going to quote Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And you know something? That's a wonderful truth. And that's a necessary truth. But that truth is delivered in a most subversive way sometimes, in a way that actually neutralizes it. For instance, I heard one of the most forward and most productive of the Romans Road events, in fact, the man who coined it, I heard him say in a conference, "Never argue with a sinner about whether he's a sinner or not. Never argue with him about whether he feels like a sinner or not. The important thing is that the Scripture says he is a sinner." That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? It is indeed important that the Scripture says he's a sinner. But I want to tell you something. No person ever came to Christ simply because the Scripture said he was a sinner. Not one, not ever. Until your heart says that you're a sinner, until there is a conviction within your heart that says you're a sinner, you will never come to Christ. Nobody ever has, and nobody ever will. See, salesmanship oversimplifies it and takes out some of the sting. And many of the so-called evangelists today are interested in getting professions much more than they are preaching the gospel. I want to differentiate tonight between coming to Christ and merely fleeing the wrath of God. Understand what I'm saying. Hear what I'm saying. I want to try to show you the difference in simply trying to avoid going to hell and coming to Christ. Now, it's obviously true that the only way you can avoid going to hell is coming to Christ. I understand that. I'm not contradicting that at all. But I'm saying if tonight you have no desire to come to Christ, that there is nothing taking place in your heart and soul that causes you to want to come to Christ. All you want to do is just to avoid hell. That you are exactly where these people were, that John called a generation of vipers and said, "Who have warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" The first thing I want to point out to you tonight, that merely fleeing wrath is a natural activity. An activity of the natural man. While coming to Christ is always, always, always the result of divine grace. Now I have scripture for that, and it's obvious. Christ Himself said, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." So it's obvious that he cannot come unless divine grace is shown to him by the Father. But on the other hand, wanting to avoid punishment, wanting to avoid judgment is a very natural thing. I mean, there are people who will really weep over their sin and cry over their crime and apologize and "I'm sorry." And in many instances, the only thing they're really sorry for is that they got caught and they're going to go to jail. And they'll do whatever they do or say whatever they need to say to avoid this punishment. I don't know how many men I have seen who were drinking and cheating and carousing around and doing all kind of wicked things. And they would come to church with their wife because she was about ready to leave them. Now, some of them have been saved. I'm glad for that. They were saved because God laid a hold on their heart and did a work that they didn't intend to be done. But just they came to Christ or to church essentially, never to Christ. But they came to church essentially to avoid the judgment for what they had done, that is their wife leaving them, taking their children away, suing them perhaps for divorce and taking half of their wealth, and they wanted to avoid that. That's pretty natural, isn't it? I mean, why wouldn't they want to avoid that? You know, so much of the time we look at the revelation of God as being a means by which we are to avoid punishment, or a formula to straighten up. Some years ago, I heard some preachers discussing whether the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes and what's called the Similitudes that we find in the 5th to the 7th chapter of Matthew, are those laws for today? Or are those laws for the millennium? You ever heard that question? Dumber than a screen door in a submarine. But the fact of the matter is that they talk about those things, and the reason is they don't understand one thing about what the Lord is talking about on the Sermon on the Mount. If you look after a woman with desire to lust after her, you have committed adultery already in your heart. Gentlemen, do you have the ability to do that? Can you do that? Is it possible for you to do that? Under any circumstances, is it possible for you to look upon a woman with a desire to lust after her, to look at pornography, to look at dirty movies? Is it possible for you to do that? Can you do that? Now, let me tell you a secret. You do not become a sinner by sinning. You sin because you're a sinner. You do what you do because you are what you are. And the Lord Jesus Christ was not giving a plan or a program here by which these men could avoid being adulterers. He was teaching them that they were adulterers. They were already adulterers in their heart. And the only hope they had was the mercy of God through Jesus Christ. If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. It's better to enter into life having one hand or being maimed than to enter into hell having two hands. If your right eye offends you, pluck it out, cast it from you. It's better to enter into heaven or the kingdom of God having one eye than enter into hell having two eyes. What's he talking about? Do you think you can get to heaven by cutting off your right hand? Was he teaching us that? Well, nobody's dumb enough to think that's what he was teaching. Can you get to heaven by plucking out an eye? I don't think so. Did you know that the Old Testament law forbade them to cut off a hand? The Old Testament law would forbid them plucking out an eye. You were not to make any cuttings in your skin. Was he telling them to violate the law? Of course he wasn't. Of course he wasn't. What he was saying to them was that if the problem is in your eye, you could pluck it out and throw it away and you'd be all right. If the problem is in your hand, you could cut it off and throw it away and you'd be all right. But the problem's not in your hand and the problem's not in your eye. The problem is in your heart. Sin is always in the heart before it's in the hand. And he was teaching these people that the problem was in the heart. Except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. And those people were really listening with open mouths because nobody's righteousness exceeded that of the scribes and Pharisees. I mean, did you know there were seven different sects of the Pharisees? And they did some of the most ridiculous things that you could ever imagine in your life. They literally walked into walls and banged their heads against the wall, walking into it, to demonstrate to everybody around them that they had their eyes closed so they couldn't see a woman. You know that? Some of them would walk like this. I forget what they... I believe they called them the shufflers. And they would walk like that. And I can't do it, I'm sure, as well and as graceful as they did it. But the idea was they did that because they wanted everybody to realize they were in deep meditation. All kinds of silly... They did some of the dumbest things you can imagine. Seven different basic divisions of the Pharisees. And all they were involved in was showing everybody how righteous they were. And the Lord said, your righteousness is going to have to exceed that. Now, today you might say, my righteousness does exceed that. You think it does? You know something? It probably does. And I don't give a flip, and God doesn't either. Doesn't make any difference. Not worth anything. You know what your righteousness is worth before God? Zip. Zero. Nothing. Not one thing. The only righteousness that God accepts is that which is through His Son. That's it. That's it. In the book of Romans, chapter number 10, verse 3, he says, they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And of course, that died out with the Pharisees, right? We don't do that. I mean, none of us independent Baptists ever go about seeking to establish our own righteousness, do we? I tell you this, most of us, I'm sorry, I wish I didn't have to say this, I don't guess I have to, but I think I will anyhow. But most of us are about 10 times as concerned about persuading other people that we're righteous as we are for being righteous. And that's not good. Shame on us. But the fact of the matter is that whichever way we go, it really doesn't count. So I'm simply saying that trying to escape the wrath of God is actually a natural inclination. While coming to Christ is not at all natural. Very supernatural. No man ever does it. I can't make anybody do it. Nobody else, you can't talk anybody into it. Nobody can persuade anybody to come to Christ unless the Spirit of God moves in his heart. You can sit here in this church and let me preach everything I know, and you can pray for me until my heart is broken, and I can preach it with tears, and you can bring in every other preacher you know, and he might get you to make a profession. I could get some of you to make a profession if professions is what I was involved in. But it wouldn't help any. You'd be just as lost as you were when you came into the building if that's all that's done. Unless God moves, nothing's going to be done. The second thing that we need to draw to your attention here is that fleeing the wrath of God is a selfish activity while coming to Christ is a self-denying activity. Now, that's so almost repetition of what I just said, but a little different. Let me show you what I'm talking about. When you talk about fleeing the wrath of God so that you don't go to hell, fleeing the wrath of God so that you go to heaven, fleeing the wrath of God so you get to walk on streets of gold instead of coals of fire, and all of these things that we hear today, you're talking about doing something that is beneficial to you. Am I wrong about that? It is beneficial to you. And listen, most of evangelism today appeals to the sinner in that positive direction. Do this so you can go to heaven. Do this so you won't go to hell. You're going to be better off if you go this route. Things are going to be better. In many instances, they'll even add to that. You want to be happy? You want to be happy? You want to live a happy life? Do you want your family to be knit together? Do you want things to go well? Then come to Christ. Now, it is true that when we come to Christ, we find a happiness in life. He said, I come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. And the indication is that that abundant life does not begin when we get to heaven. We enjoy it here, and I believe we do. I believe I've been happier as a servant of God than I could ever have been serving myself, because I wasn't happy there. And I think that there are wonderful blessings in this life in coming to Christ. But the fact of the matter that any God-hater in the world who believed that he could go to heaven instead of hell simply by doing some particular religious thing would do it. Or if he believed that he could be happier and more prosperous, if he could drive a bigger Cadillac, or as I said the other night, this fellow saying, don't stand out in front of the building and pray that God help you to pay your rent. He said, stand out there and pray God will give you the building so you'll be collecting rent instead of paying it. I mean, you know, do that because your heart is broken over your sin, right? No, that's not what he said. Do that so you'll be happier in this life. And so the idea that that is brought forth in many of these cases is simply an idea of self-profit. The fleeing the wrath of God is a selfish activity. I want this good thing for me. Ah, but coming to Christ is somewhat different. Do you remember what he said? If any man will come after me, let him, what? Deny himself. Deny himself. You look at some of these campaigns on television and you see these people flooding down the aisles by the hundreds. They gather around the front of a platform or in front of a coliseum and say, let us give you a piece of literature and have a word of prayer with you, and we'll start you out on this new life that this decision has thrust you into. I wonder if you said to those folks, now the first thing we need to do is we need to give you about a 3-day seminar on self-denial. I wonder how many disciples they'd have when they got through that seminar. Think about that. Those people would say, we're not into self-denial. I might have used the illustration the other night of the man who called his pastor back in North Carolina, and he said, I know Forrest Keener. He's one of those Lordship salvation men. Leave him alone. Get away from him. In other words, that guy preaches that if you're really saved, that Jesus Christ is the Lord of your life. He tells you what to do. In other words, he denies that you can be saved simply because you want to go to heaven. He affirms that you're saved only when you come to Christ in submission to him. And he's right. I do. I'm guilty. Don't make any bones about it. But I have the Lord Jesus Christ for that, because he said, if any man will come to me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You can find that in Luke 9:23 and other places. Luke 9:23 says, and he said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily. I mean, it's a lifetime thing. And follow me. Luke 9:57 says, and it came to pass, as he went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, That's good. You follow me and you'll get to live in a bigger home. You'll drive a nicer car. You'll have more money. No, he said this. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And I don't know if that fellow followed him or not. I got a good idea that many like that didn't. And then in verse 59, he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury the dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go and bid them farewell that are at home in my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. And he's talking about serving God. You can say, well, is he talking about preaching the kingdom or is he talking about being in the kingdom? He's talking about what he said there, fit for the kingdom of God. Just leave it alone at that. Make whatever application you want to make. What I'm saying to you tonight is that the profession of faith or the fleeing the wrath of God is just a natural thing. And it's not worth anything. It doesn't count. Coming to Christ is the result of divine activity and it is a self-denying thing. Many years ago, there was a young man, got out of Bible college, came to Lawton. Trying to think back, if I remember rightly, I would have been pastor for maybe 10 or 11 years at that time, probably 11. And he wanted to start a church there in Lawton, and so that was all right. We tried to be a blessing to him, tried to help him. Actually, when he organized the church, I preached his organization service, and we supported him a little bit and helped him out in various ways. But anyhow, there was a man that I'd known for quite some time, knew his brother. His brother was a painter. His brother was a carpenter, contractor, did painting, general contracting, remodeling. And Leroy basically was a painter and a good one, did good work. And I'd witnessed to both of them. I'd done a lot of work for both of them, and I'd talked to both of them. And so Leroy's wife had come to church some, actually pretty frequently. Leroy wouldn't come. I'd talk to him, and he didn't come. And so this young preacher, was some kind of distant kin to him. I'm not sure exactly how, maybe a second or third cousin to his wife or something. And so he began to visit him, and that was all right. I mean, you know, there's not a problem if he can be used of God to lead this man to Christ, fine with me. And I don't care if it causes somebody that's coming to our church to go to another church, you know, if they're saved. If that's God's business, not mine. And I'd gotten over already. I've gotten over a lot more than that since, but I'd already gotten over that problem. But he would go out and visit, and he called me, and this is where all that story is to bring you to. He called me one Thursday night about 9 o'clock, and he said, Brother Keener, you are going to be so thrilled to hear this. I just couldn't wait to tell you. He said, I visited Leroy tonight, and he said, man, I had a good visit. And he said, I witnessed to Leroy, and he wouldn't be saved tonight, but he promised me he's going to get saved Sunday. He said, I can hardly wait. I thought, my goodness alive, how in the world can somebody that read his Bible a couple of times be so absolutely dense about what salvation is? He promised me he'd get saved Sunday. I am so happy. Wow. Why in the world would a man refuse to come to Christ this moment and promise somebody he's going to do it Sunday? I mean, I can't even conceive of how a preacher can be that simple-minded. Incidentally, as far as that man didn't come Sunday, and he didn't do that Sunday, and he died as far as I know. I don't know the man's soul, I don't know anybody, but as far as I know, Leroy died lost, and that preacher is now out of the ministry. He had female problems, and he's out of the ministry. And the point is this, that we look at some of this stuff sometimes, and the fact of the matter is we're not even looking at what God is trying to tell us. The third thing and the last thing I want to talk to you about tonight is that fleeing God's wrath involves only profession. It involves a profession of faith. These Pharisees came and they wanted to be baptized. That was a profession. It is a profession today. You might say to me tonight, I've been saved, but I haven't been baptized. How come you're ashamed of it? I mean, if you've been saved, the first thing you ought to do is to present yourself to a scriptural church to follow the Lord in scriptural baptism, because that is God's ordained public profession of your faith.
Amen.
That is God's ordained public profession of your faith. John demanded evidence from these people. You see, they were wanting to make a profession. And John was saying, in essence, your profession would be as false as a $3 bill. It would be false. He said, bring forth therefore fruits, meat, or fitting for repentance. And then we'll talk about baptism. He said, your profession would be false. He taught that profession without fruit was a delusion. And it was a destructive one. Listen to verses 9 and 10 of the third chapter of Matthew. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. Let's see, these Pharisees said, hey, we're Jews. We're God's people. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. So he said, you fellows have been staggering around here, taking one step in front of another and banging your head against the walls and wearing long breeches and long robes, of course, and all of this stuff showing off your spirituality. But he said, it's come time for judgment. The axe is laid to the root of the tree. And listen to what he says. Therefore, every tree that bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Think about that for a moment. You remember we read a moment ago where John said, I indeed baptize you with water. But one cometh after me mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. In the Gospel of Luke, whose shoes the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose. And of course, either of these would have fit perfectly. Probably both of them were included in the statement. And he said, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. I was preaching a meeting in Bartlesville, Oklahoma, many years ago. And I announced that I was going to preach on the subject the next night of the baptism of fire. And there was a group of people who came, they heard about it somehow, and they came to the services that night because they were members of a church, and I didn't even know any such thing existed there. And that church was named the Fire Baptized Holiness Church, Bartlesville, Oklahoma, the Fire Baptized Holiness Church. And you know what I preached to them? That the baptism of fire is hell. And it is. That's exactly what it is. Notice, well, one time I called a preacher and he'd preached the day before on Luke 3:16 and I was not critiquing because I didn't know anything. But he'd preached on that where he says, I shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Or one cometh after me, mighty and I, who shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And actually he was stressing the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, and that was good. But I didn't get the fire thing. And I asked him, I said, what does verse 17 mean? Because I noticed that at the end of verse 16, there was not a period, only a comma. If any of you got your Bible, you notice there's only a comma there. And the next verse said, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor. And he will gather his wheat into the garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. I said, what does that verse mean? And he said, well, I really don't know what that verse means. And now, if I were asking somebody that today, I'd say, well, you better find out what that verse means before you preach on verse 16, because there's no period after verse 16, there's just a comma. And you don't know what verse 16 is talking about unless you know what verse 17 is talking about, because it's all one sentence. You throw away the context. What does verse 17 mean? Whose fan is in his hand and he will thoroughly purge his floor. What kind of a fan are you talking about? I don't think that the Lord was a fan dancer. Do you? Whose fan is in his hand. He's talking about the winnowing fan. The winnowing fan. that they separated the chaff from the wheat. And he will thoroughly purge his floor. What kind of floor? The threshing floor. You know how they did that? After they had tread out the corn, the wheat, out of the chaff, they took away the oxen, and then they would take these, they had a winnowing fan, and a lot of them were set up on sort of pivots. They would have been this high. It looked something like the sail on a ship. And they would take this winnowing fan, and sometimes they operated it with a big lever and made it go back and forth like that. And they would walk out onto the floor, and they would take the wheat and the chaff and throw it up into the air. And throw it up into the air, and the fan would blow the chaff off of the threshing floor, and the wheat would fall back on the floor. And they kept doing that until they'd cleaned the chaff off of the floor. When I was a little boy, we would pick cotton in the fall. We would pick what little we had, both sacks full. And we never got enough cotton, I don't think, to pay for the seed. And then we'd go and hire out to pick cotton for other people. We had lots of cotton sacks because there's lots of kids. And the kids picked cotton. And it wasn't voluntarily. And we didn't get the money. We didn't have any choice. And we just picked cotton so everybody could eat. That's what it was about. And so when we got the cotton all out of the fields, and there was no more places to get cotton, almost anywhere in my grandfather's field, sometimes in our field, in almost any neighbor's field, there were all the peas you could want. They planted those peas. They'd plant about two or four rows of cotton or something like that. And then they'd plant a couple of rows of peas. And they'd plant the cotton and they'd plant a couple of rows of peas. Next year they switched over and planted the peas in a different place. You know what that was for? It was to put nitrogen back in the soil. Now they spray it on this wheat out here, but this was to put the nitrogen back into the soil. And they didn't want the peas for the peas. They wanted them for the nitrogen in the soil. And if they wanted peas, they could probably raise better peas than that. And so here are all these peas out here drying up. The nitrogen's gone back into the soil. The rest is going to dry up. The birds are going to eat it. And so they'd let you go and pick all the peas you wanted. And we would go and fill all of those cotton sacks full of peas. Because we needed something to eat that winter. They didn't last till the winter was over either, not ever. But we'd take those sacks of peas and lay them on our front porch and let the air get to them and the fall sun get to them and let them lay there and dry for a few weeks. And then on a day with a nice breeze, about like we've had today here, we'd go out and we'd take a board, tie the top of that sack and frail it real good, beat on it, turn it over and beat on it. Preacher acts like he knows what I'm talking about. And keep beating on that sack of peas until we figured most of the peas were beaten out of the hulls. And then we'd get it, shake it down real good, and take the hulls off of the peas that were loose on top and put them in something to burn them or whatever we wanted to do. But most of the time we'd burn them. And then when we got down to the bottom of the sack, you'd only have maybe a half a tub full of stuff in the bottom of the sack. We'd pour it out into a wash tub. We'd stand up on the edge of the porch. It's about twice as high as this. And we'd stand to the side where the wind was blowing, coming by. And we'd take another wash tub and sit down on the ground and we'd pour these peas from that tub down into the other. And as they went down, the peas were heavier than the chaff and the chaff would blow to the side. And we'd keep doing that until we got just peas. They still had to be counted. I mean, not counted, but they called them looking them or cleaning up the beans, getting the rocks out of them and stuff like that. And we separated them and we threw the chaff away. Now the Lord is using that metaphor right here of the not of the peas, but of the grain, of the wheat. It could be rye, it could be barley, and they would winnow it. And he said, there is going to be a separation of the wheat and the chaff. That's what he was talking about. There's going to be a separation. One cometh after me, mightier than I, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy unto loose. And he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost, that is those who were real on the day of Pentecost, and with fire, that is those who are not real on the day of judgment. He's going to judge. Beloved, let me tell you something. The time is coming for those who are not His. The time is coming when those who only wanted to flee the wrath to come will find that they have not fled the wrath to come. All they've done is made a false profession. They might have joined a church. They might have become the pastor of the church. They might have become a deacon or a treasurer or an officer in the church. They might have become the biggest wheel in religion you could imagine. But if all they had going was wanting to flee the wrath of God, they just didn't make it. And they were the chaff that were burned with unquenchable fire. Beloved, you need to ask yourself today, ask yourself honestly, am I genuinely one of Christ's disciples? Am I one who has resigned himself to deny self and follow Jesus Christ? Or am I just one of those people who wanted to go to heaven? Just one of those people who wanted in. Didn't really care anything about God one way or the other. Just wanted to go to heaven. Which are you? Nobody can tell but you. You're the only one that can answer. The songwriter said, shackled by a heavy burden, neath the load of guilt and shame, then the hand of Jesus touched me, and now I am no longer the same. Has the hand of Jesus touched you? Or have you just made a profession? Oh, I hope tonight, if there's one here who is only a professor, that tonight your heart may be broken, and the fear of God may possess you, and you may flee to God, pleading mercy. For He indeed will abundantly pardon. Let us stand with our heads bowed, eyes closed, hearts lifted to God in prayer. As we look to the Lord this evening, in this final service, I would hate to leave Olmsted, Kentucky in the morning, thinking that there's someone here that sat under the preaching this week to whom I've not made the gospel of Christ plain. I hope I have. I pray that I have. And I would hate for someone to be here who could honestly say, I was concerned, but I did not come because I just did not see the earnest pleading in the preacher that I felt like ought to be there. Let me tell you this. I do plead with men to come to Christ. And I do so without any apology whatsoever. I am a sovereign grace man all the way. I believe in those things 100%. But Paul said that he pled with men to come with Christ, to Christ. I plead with men to come to Christ. And I know that my pleading will not move you unless God speaks to your heart. But I urge you tonight. I plead with you tonight. If it would help anything, I would not mind crawling up and down the aisle on my knees begging you to come to Christ. But the fact of the matter is that the only way you're really going to come to Christ, the only way you ever will, is if the Spirit of God speaks to your heart. And I pray that tonight He may be doing that. And I pray that tonight that He may speak to you in such a way that you will be disposed to say, yes, Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come. Heavenly Father, open hearts tonight. I pray, O God, that You'd have mercy upon these here tonight. If there is one who is living a life of hypocrisy or who is living a life of pretense, hoping that by just simply being religious, he might go to heaven. And I pray tonight, O God, that they may be brought to faith in Christ. I pray tonight that they may look to the Lamb of God with no other hope. And that they may plead from the bottom of their heart that You would have mercy upon them, that the blood of the mercy seat would apply to them even as the poor publican prayed. I pray, Heavenly Father, that Your will would be done in the remainder of this service. In Jesus' name, amen. As we get ready for a closing hymn tonight, as our pianos comes, our song director comes, if God is speaking to your heart tonight, I urge you, first of all, I plead with you, flee to Christ. Not talking about coming here first. That's a secondary thing. I urge you, where you stand, cast yourself upon Him. Flee to Him. And if you find yourself tonight having been converted to Christ, having been brought to Him, you find yourself having yielded to Him, then I would urge you to slip from where you stand, meet this pastor here, and let him know what God has done in your heart as we sing.